Let's get started this evening with prayer. Father, Son, and Spirit, we are full of fear to begin the discussion tonight. A moment ago, we talked and greeted, we laughed and thought about our day, but those thoughts are behind us. It is as if we were flying out of the earth at light speed. We passed the moon, we passed the planets, we passed the sun, ascending up to heaven to put our request at your feet. And we are terrified to even speak to you. Our lives and our hearts are so full of sin. We are backward when we should be forward. We are cold when we should be hot. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we need your name. Please give us the name of Christ that we would take to the Father. Oh Father, hear us, for we speak in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, grant to us tonight an open access to the Father. Help us to understand the Bible. Teach us, for we have everything on earth that pulls at us. Our hunger pulls at us, for we have not eaten dinner yet. Our minds pull at us, for we are tired from a long day of work. We pray that you would make your word alive and full of hope and health and grace to us tonight, that we might know that we are accepted in the Beloved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn this evening to our handouts, page number 13. Good to see you, Stephen. Page number 13. And if you have your Bibles, you can either use your Bibles or just look in the notes. Almost all of the verses are in the notes. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16 is our verse for the evening. Let's read it as we begin. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells, underline this if you have a pen, he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We begin this evening our study of the person of God himself. And we would study the very mind of God. Last week we studied African traditional religion. I would encourage you to listen to those or watch the videos to get a good handle on the concept that demons had pressed upon Africans for hundreds and thousands of years. As I mentioned last week, William Carey required his Indian preachers to study Indian theology so that they would understand what glasses their hearers and viewers were looking at the world with. Tonight, though, we leave all of paganism behind us. We don't want the Greek gods. We don't want the ancient gods of the Europeans. We don't want the gods of the Africans or the gods of the Indians. We want the one true God of the Bible. So we have a problem. Because our verse tells us, where does he live? Look down at verse 16 and tell me, where does he live? Unapproachable light. He lives somewhere that you cannot get near. That's the problem. You can't even get near him. I want to explain to you tonight the concept that God is so far beyond us that we cannot know him, and yet we can know him. I did not contradict myself, even though I said we cannot know him, and yet we can, because when I say we cannot know him, I mean because of his height and glory and majesty, and because of our smallness, we cannot know him. And yet something has happened so that we can know him. Tonight, I want to explain that. I want to explain why it is that we cannot know him, and then what he has done so that we can know him. So the outline for this evening, if you're looking at your notes, you can see them on the first Roman numeral. Four reasons that we cannot know God. Then, if you turn to the next page, 10 reasons that we must know God. Now we're caught in a problem. We cannot know God for these four reasons, but we must know God for these 10 reasons. We have a real problem. It's like me telling you, you need to compete in the Olympics and you must win a gold, but you can't because you're not a world-class athlete. You absolutely must win and you cannot win. Then we'll move on to the next section, four ways that God conquered that problem. And then the final section for this evening will be 18 ways that we can know him. Wait a minute. You're going to be playing tennis tonight. The first hit is going to knock you to that side where you're going to see how small you are and how great God is. You cannot know God. And then the ball is going to come back, but you must know God. So your heart will say, I'm nothing. And then your heart will say, but I must. And then it's going to go back, what did he do? And then back again to your side, what can you do? 4, 10, 4, 18. Let's see if we can understand this tonight. Look at the thesis statement there in the notes. Every time you hear a good sermon, you are getting a lesson in how to think and how to read the Bible. Years ago, I read a book by Paul Jouett. In that book, the best part of that book on preaching was, your sermon is not ready to preach until you can take the whole thing and squeeze it into one sentence. If you ever see my notes, I have this thesis right there, and it's one sentence. I got that from Jouett, however you say his name. The best men that you ever know are a collection of other men's brains, or else they don't have anything to give you, because no one is very original. If you meet someone and you say, wow, that man is so clever. If he really is clever, it's because he borrowed it from a lot of people. Four reasons. Let's read the thesis first of all. Though he is the King of Kings and though he is the Lord of life alone, though he is entirely unapproachable, though you cannot see him, yet we may know him. And do you see those first four points in the thesis? Number one, who is he? And number two, he is the Lord of life. And number three, he's unapproachable. That's the word. You can't come near him. He reveals that about himself. He will not let you near him. And what's the fourth one there? You can't even see him. Your ears, your eyes, your nose, your hands, they are powerless. They can't help you. So look how bad the problem is. And yet, look at the final words of the thesis. You may know him. Let's start with this. Four reasons that you cannot know God. Number one, Papa Nukun Kamela Messiah, that first one, letter A.
All his attributes extend into infinity.
You cannot know God because his attributes extend into infinity. On the board, you'll see this marker. Have you ever seen this?
Yeah.
That's the marker for infinity. I know the car. How does the car do it? Something like this. Something like that, I think. That's not infinity. I don't know what they're doing with those angles in there. The marker for infinity is some nice round curves. That's infinity because it has no beginning and no ending. All of God's attributes extend forward and backward into infinity. In fact, you and I live in three dimensions. Our height, our width, our depth. If you want, you can add a fourth dimension, time. That's what happens when you take a video. You're seeing width and height and depth, and then another picture, another and another, and each one of those pictures is another second in time. We live in how many dimensions? But God goes on with no beginning in the width and no ending in the width, no beginning in the depth, no ending in the depth, no beginning in the height, no bottom in the height, and no beginning to the movie and no end for the movie. There are no credits with God. You never have a title screen. There's a title to the Bible, but the Bible is not God. So now we've got to come to God, and He is absolutely infinite, which means we have four dimensions. What if He has 10 or 20 or 1,000 or 1,000,000? Or what if He has uncountable dimensions? That can't be. Everything has to be count. No, actually, we're dealing with that which is infinite. No beginning and no ending. It's going to go on for all eternity. Look at the verses here. The one we just read. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone possesses immortality. Circle that word, immortality. That means life with no beginning and no ending. He possesses life that does not begin and does not end. Look on there. He dwells in unapproachable light whom no man can see. To whom be honor and eternal dominion. Eternal means no beginning and no ending. He has sovereignty or kingship that is infinite. Look at Romans 11, the next one in the notes here. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. That's poetry to say you cannot find a beginning or an end of His knowledge. In 1 Timothy 6, we saw there's no beginning or end to His life or to His authority. Now we add to that His knowledge. In Romans 11, verse 33, there is no beginning or end to His knowledge. Look in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? 35. Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That teaches that He is infinite in His essence or His being. And look at the next phrase. To Him be the glory forever. Glory forever means He has glory or majesty or beauty without end. So in these two passages alone, we have seen life without beginning or end, sovereignty without beginning or without end. We have seen knowledge without beginning or without end. We have seen essence without beginning or without end, and glory or beauty or majesty without beginning or without end. This doctrine, number three in the notes, this doctrine is called the infinitude or the eternality of God. And we can apply it to all the other attributes because His love is what kind of love? Infinite. And His glory is what kind of glory? And His anger is what kind of anger? And His wisdom is infinite. And His compassion and His understanding and His joy and His creativity. These things are all stretching out. How can you begin to know someone who is infinite? It's like trying to drink up the ocean. There's no way to know infinity. You can't begin to know it. But look at number two, reason number two. And Papa Shilani, can you read letter B, please? Whoa. In 1 Timothy 6, where does God live? In what? In starts with an L? In light. Look in this verse. 1 Kings 8, 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that He would dwell in thick what? Where does He dwell? In darkness or light? Psalm 139, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee, because He has no eyes. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 139, where will I go from His presence? Where will I flee from His presence? If I make my bed in hell, You are there. If I descend into the deepest depths of the sea, behold, there You are with me, and Your right hand will uphold me. You can't find a place that he is not, because you cannot find a place that he cannot see or understand. He dwells in light and darkness. I say that to say this: God reveals only as much of himself as he wants to reveal. You are not the teenage peeping Tom who can come and look through the window late at night. No, he has complete power to hide himself whenever he will. Luke chapter 24, do you remember when Jesus rose from the dead? He's walking on the road to Emmaus. It's about 8 kilometers or so, maybe an hour long. He's walking from Jerusalem to the west of Jerusalem. And as he goes, there are 2 disciples that are there, maybe a husband and a wife, because they're walking together on a Sunday afternoon. And as they walk together, they begin to talk with him. And they say, "Don't you know what's happened these days in Jerusalem?" And he says, "What's happened?" And they tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was the one who would redeem Israel." And then he says, then he opened up all the scriptures so they would understand. And they thought, "Who is this one?" But their eyes were closed so that he could not see them. And Luke 24 says this: then he opened their eyes so that they would understand. When God wants to hide himself, you cannot know him. You cannot command him. You cannot beg him. You cannot touch him. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He lives outside of time, outside of eternity, beyond you and your Facebook pictures of the food you're about to eat. He is entirely separate from the category of sinners, and you cannot touch him unless he decides to be touched. That's what he's saying here. Look at the next verse, Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father." Wait, this is a prayer. Did you know this prayer was in the Bible? You probably didn't know. What does Jesus pray? "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have done what? Hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, fathers, for such was your gracious will." When God wants to teach wise people, he teaches them. And when he wants to make them look like fools, he closes their eyes. And so they say that a triceratops, you know that enormous animal, that enormous dinosaur with the small forepaws and the massive legs and the enormous teeth? They will say, the wise people of this world with PhDs, they will teach your children for only 50,000 rand a year that became a chicken over 5 million years. That's what they're teaching right now. And he sits in the heaven, as Psalm 2 verse 2 says, and he laughs at them. When he wants to reveal himself to a poor boy in Chakota and hide himself from the man with 2 PhDs and 8 published books sitting in the rich house in Pretoria, he does that. And then he laughs because he sits in the dignity of his untouchable power and reveals himself at his own self-disclosure. His own will. Look at number 3. This is a quote from A.W. Tozer. We quoted him last week. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, whatever we visualize God to be, he is not. For we have constructed our image out of that which he has made. And what he has made is not God. That's not God. When you try to think of God, you might think of him as a father. You might think of him as a rock, Psalm 18. You might think of him as a fortress. You might think of him as a mother hen from the book of Isaiah. You might think of him as a husband from Jeremiah chapter 3. But whatever you think about is going to be some picture taken from here on earth. Because what can we say? He's so far beyond me. How could I ever know him? And this is why we must pray for the knowledge of God. Last month, in the month of January, at our churches, we were praying Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. You see, your eyes cannot know him unless he will open them. That's why you pray for that. Brothers and sisters, I am concerned that at our churches, we are not praying those kinds of prayers because we don't even have a concept that God hides himself. We think, oh, God's like, he's like an old grandpa with long beard, and he like gives you things when you ask. And if you say, please, I really want the Toyota, then he'll give you that. And if you don't get it, it's maybe because you were bewitched. And so you need to find someone's muti that's strong enough. That's paganism. That's not Christianity. And it shows that most of our pastors are merely baptized witch doctors. Because they don't teach you, pray that God himself would open your eyes. I can't do it. I'm here preaching because there are times when God kindly says, I'll take the preached word and open their eyes. But it's because this afternoon I took an hour praying for this class. And some of you were praying as well. And others back in America, I know they pray for this class. I'm sent out by 10 churches. Those churches meet every Wednesday night, and many of them pray for us. I just received a message yesterday from one of the pastors saying, I just want you to know we're praying that God would send a mighty work in Louis Trichardt. So if your eyes are opened, maybe it's because someone halfway around the world that you'll never know until heaven is praying that God would have kindness and open your eyes and turn you from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Acts 26:18. This is the doctrine of the will of God or the decrees of God. That's number 5 in your notes there. So the first reason you can't know God is there in letter A, number 3, the infinitude or eternality of God. The second reason is in letter B, number 5, the will of God. God does not will that you should see all of him. He covers himself and hides himself. He is supremely and originally modest. But reason number 3. Bonkosi, can you read letter C, please? He is unspeakably high above us and separated from all his creation. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. He is the creator and we are the creatures. Let me show you something that Cornelius van Til, a great Dutch theologian, was said to put on the chalkboard every time he would teach. I don't know, because he died in 1987. But Cornelius van Til, I was told, every time he would come into the chalkboard, would put a large circle and a small circle. He was a teacher of pastors in America at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he would put this circle and this circle saying, my theology is summarized in this. That there is a God and that he's not you. This is, as he would say, as I was told that he would say, I wasn't in his class. This circle is all that is not God. And this circle is God. And notice which one's bigger. Everything is there. And that's God. And I wondered, as I was preparing this illustration, I wondered how big Van Til made the circle. I wondered, did he do it like this? Maybe that's what I should have done. Maybe that's what you should put in your notes. There's God and all that is not God. That's what it is. And it's so far separated. This is the error of African traditional religion. African traditional religion says, in actuality, these are the different views here. Put down the middle. This is Christianity right there. God, everything else. Great gap between the two. Here's African traditional religion. One of those is you. One of these is your dead grandfather. One of these is the sheep. One of these is the goat. One of these is the tar road. One of these is the car. And they're all kind of mixed together. And maybe you're here one day. Maybe you'll go up a little bit tomorrow. And maybe your grandfather's there. Maybe he'll come down. But it's all kind of a mixture. You see, that's the error that demons want to put in your mind. A confused, disordered, ugly presentation of what's called metaphysics. Metaphysics is the understanding of reality at its core. That's Christianity. Can't be clearer, can't be simpler. This is all paganism. Hinduism is the same way. Buddhism is the same way. African traditional religion is very similar to South American traditional religion. If I attack African traditional religion, only a biased, hasty judge would think I'm attacking black people. Because in reality, this view of the world was held by Europeans until this book came to them. This view of the world was held by Chinese and still is, except for the parts where this book came. This view of the world is held by a billion Indians. This view of the world is held in South America. Even though they are nominally Roman Catholic, their Roman Catholicism is like South Africa's Christianity. It's basically this, except they say hallelujah. South Africa's Christianity is this. Hallelujah, amen. But the Christian worldview is this. And years ago when I was talking with Brother Maleti, he told me, I feel that already, that this is the kind of world that I came from and I want to change. But that change is so difficult because no matter how much you try, you find yourself falling back to here. Have you ever been in a bucky in the mud and you try to get out and suddenly you realize the tires are spinning and what's happening with the bucky? It's going down. And then you get a tow to pull it, and they pull, and then it falls back in. And you get some men to push it, and they push, and then it falls back in. And you think, how can I get out of this rut? A rut is just the beginning of a grave. Well, here it is. You feel like, I've been trapped in this view of the world all my life, and I want to get out of there. But every time I try and say, by the power of my will, I'm going to believe Christianity. I'm going to believe the Bible. But before you know it, you fall back into your old fears, your old habits, your old presuppositions. Your uncle dies, and the first thought that comes to your mind is, who bewitched him? Or some bad thing happens, or some difficulty, and you wonder, Wuloy? And you don't say anything, maybe, because we're all Christians now, so we don't talk about it. We just think it, and we all know we're thinking it, but we don't talk about it. This worldview can only be conquered by the power of an answer to prayer. Ephesians 1, that God would open their eyes, the eyes of their hearts. Or in Ephesians 3, that we're praying this month, that you would be strengthened with his spirit in your inner man, that Christ would dwell in your hearts. I tell you, if Christ dwells in your hearts, it will not be hard for you to move from the disorderly, confused chaos inspired by demons into the orderliness of the light of the Son of God. And that's why he is called the light of the world. Our third reason why we cannot approach God is that there is a massive gap right here. This right here is so great that the distance between the stars is half a step. This gap is so great that all the worlds added together aren't even the tenth part of the snap of a finger, because no one can bridge the gap between the creator and the creature. No man can. No human can. In your notes, look at number 4. I've mentioned these before, but I want you to understand these philosophies. In your notes, this is letter C, number 4, page 13. Rationalism cannot reach him. Why? Because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 9. We'll come back to that in a few moments. His thoughts are too high for us. We can't reach them. Look at the next one. Empiricism. Empiricism cannot reach him because he is a spirit. John 4, 24. Existentialism cannot reach him because our hearts do not want him. Romans 3, 11. Don't turn the page. Go back to that. Go back to those three. Rationalism, empiricism, existentialism. You say to yourself, what in the world are these words? Rationalism. Our knowledge comes from our mind. If you want to scribble something in your notes, there's plenty of room in the margins. Mark these down. What is rationalism? The idea that all truth comes from the mind. Rationalism, just write, all truth comes from the mind, or comes from logic, comes from thinking. Rationalism, all truth comes from your mind. That's a false pagan idea. The Greeks believed that, and they were wrong. Number one, rationalism. All truth comes from where? The mind. Number two, empiricism. All truth comes from senses. Your eyes, your ears, your nose, your hands. Empiricism was also another Greek philosophy. Not just Greek. Every culture in the world probably that has dabbled with philosophy has to ask themselves, do we get truth from our eyes? Or do we get truth from closing our eyes and thinking a while? But why can our eyes not reach God? So simple. He's a spirit. He's invisible. But number three, existentialism teaches that all of our truth comes from what? Our hearts. You just follow your feelings, trust your gut. Your heart always knows what's right. These are seen, by the way, in all kinds of modern media. I don't know if this is in South Africa. There used to be in America a breakfast cereal called Fruit Loops. And there was a commercial, a TV advert when I was young. And for that, there was this bird. And the bird would fly along trying to get people to eat Fruit Loops. And the bird would say, just follow your nose. It always knows. And it's a play, of course, follow the nose on your face. It always, K-N-O-W, it always knows the truth. So it's a joke. He's trying to say, our cereal is so delicious. If you just take it out of the box, you can smell it. Follow your nose. It always knows. But nose and nose were two different nose there. But that was empiricism. I understand what they're doing. They're just trying to sell a breakfast cereal. And in that sense, it's a fine joke. But what if you follow that as a way of life? You say the only thing you know or what you can see or what you can hear or what you can touch, you're going to land in the worst kinds of errors in all human history. David Hume tried that and gave up Christianity in England in the 1700s. And he's only one of many, many empiricist philosophers. Existentialism cannot reach God because our hearts do not want him. What is existentialism? All truth can be found from feelings. So do you see there? If you've been taking the notes there, rationalism is our thinking. Empiricism is our senses. Existentialism is our feeling. And none of those three will work, but those are the three philosophies offered by the world. When I mentioned the Greeks, it's only because the Greeks' books have survived until today. Anyone, whether Chinese or Indian, who has attempted to say what's happening in the world and how can we understand the world correctly, anyone who tries to do that is going to have to do it either through their brain or through their eyes or through their heart, or they're going to have to bow down and let someone tell them. Christian epistemology is to bow down and let God tell you how to use your brain, and let God tell you how to use your eyes, and let God tell you how to use your heart. The Greeks' error was this. They said, we can discover these things without God. Zeus is nice, and he can help you in some ways, and there's the god of war, and there's the god of love, and they can help you with these things, but ultimately you need to do it. The Christianity says, no, God is too far. He's too great above you. Rationalism can't reach him. Your mind can't reach that far. Your heart doesn't want to even look up. And your eyes can never see that. Turn the page. Number four, our sin prevents us from knowing who God is. Now, wait a minute. What are we doing? We're giving four reasons that you cannot know God. And the first three all come from who? God himself. But the fourth reason you can't know God comes straight from existentialism that we just saw. Number four, your sin blocks you. And again, I ask you, where is the church? Where is the church in this town that is going to preach very clearly, you have a big problem, your sin is keeping you from God? It's just not common. We need to teach the truth, and that is this. You're so bad, you will not even look to God. If he gave you eyes, you wouldn't want to look unless he also gives you a heart. And if he gave you a heart and if he gave you eyes and you did look, you wouldn't understand unless he gives you a new mind. All of those are in the Bible, every one of them. And that's what salvation is, by the way. It's God giving you a new heart so that you want to look, new eyes so that you can see, and a new mind so that you can understand what you just saw. That's Christian salvation. Don't push this off. We have this truncated view of salvation as if, here it is. I was in this church service and the pastor said, we have these blessings and we have these curses. All right, let's close in prayer. Who wants to become a Christian? Who wants to become a Christian? If you want to become a Christian, say, Dear Lord Jesus, save me. Say it now. Say, Dear Lord Jesus, save me. All across the building, say it. And I want to be saved. Save me and come into my heart. I take you and receive you in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you pray that prayer? You're saved by the blood of Jesus. You're covered. Say, I'm covered. And the people shout. That's not Christian salvation. Christian salvation is a miracle where God comes in and he changes everything inside of you. That's Christian salvation because he's too far from us. Our minds are perverted with sin. Titus 1:15. I didn't list this one, but maybe you need to know this verse. Look in letter D, number one. Our hearts are perverted by sin. Titus 1:15 says, to the unbelievers, even their mind and their conscience is corrupted. Their conscience is completely corrupted. Their mind is twisted. Do you see an unbeliever? He can't think straight. In other words, he is insane. And I'm speaking to you. You who are listening to me tonight, or you who are listening on the recording, if you're not born again, your minds are twisted and corrupted so that God could call you insane. What is insanity? It's very simple. When your mind doesn't work the way it's supposed to work, your mind is supposed to see Jesus. When it sees Jesus, it is supposed to love what it sees. When it sees and loves, it's supposed to understand that he's the Son of God. Our minds don't do that. We're still looking here with all these dots of our confused old pagan worldview. We need to be seeing exactly the way God would have us to see. Look at this quote from Calvin, number six. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. The knowledge of God and what else? So basically, there's only two things you need to know. You need to come to the Tuesday night theology class, and then you need to learn about yourself. If you could just get a master's degree in yourself, and if you could just get a good understanding of God, you would basically know all the things you need to know. But as these two are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. Isn't that fascinating? I brought tonight a copy of these books that I'd like to talk to you about for a minute. The book I just quoted from is John Calvin's The Institutes of the Christian Religion, or The Fundamental Teachings of the Christian Religion. This book began, by the way, as a pamphlet when he was in his 20s. So in his 20s, he writes a few pages to the King of France to tell him, don't kill the Protestants. This is what we believe, and he has a few pages. A few years later, they say, why don't you add a few things? Yeah. So he adds a few more pages, and then a few more, and look what happens. If you give a Frenchman a pen, he's going to come up with something like this. And here is John Calvin writing in the 1500s, trying to tell us, what does the Bible teach? And on page one, this is page one of the book. That's the first page of the book, the underlined part. And on the very first page of the book, what does Calvin tell us? He says, all you really need to know is God and yourself. I don't know which one you should start with. You can't understand God without understanding yourself. You can't understand yourself without understanding your Creator. So where should you start? That's the whole first chapter. Where do you think Calvin starts? He says, you could start either way, but let me start with God. Have any of you read the catechism that we wrote? In our catechism, we start with man because we disagreed with Calvin. We thought it's probably easier for most people to understand themselves first. To hear some truths about themselves, to be shocked about themselves and humbled, to hopefully open their hearts to look at God. Well, unless God shows himself to us, we cannot know him. But we must know him. Look at this, Roman numeral 2, 10 reasons we must know God. Let's go through these quickly. Number one, if we worship the wrong God, then we deserve what?
Anger.
God's anger. And the verses are there at the end. Number two, we all enter the world bound by the fear of death. Only the true God will remove this fear. You must know God or else you're going to be terrified of COVID. You should be afraid of dying. Unless you can have that one who removes the fear. Number three, you must know the true God because false gods are very common. Atheists like to say this. There are millions and millions of gods in the world. You Christians deny all of them except one. So it means you're almost an atheist. Just go one God further. That's what atheists like to say. There are millions of gods in the world. I looked at them all and I rejected them all. And you rejected them all. But then at the very last one, you said, I'll take him. Hey, you've got a pattern of rejecting these. Just reject the last one too. What's the problem with that? The atheists did not reject all the gods. They rejected all the gods of Hinduism and Islam and all the gods of Buddhism and Shintoism and all the gods of African traditional religion. And they rejected Jehovah, the one true God. And then they turned and said, so I think I'll settle on myself. I'm a pretty good God. I can determine what's true and what's false. I'm the final judge. Who do they really set up as God? Themselves. So there really are no atheists. Or as Stephen Charnock says, everyone is either a Christian or an atheist. He says, either you believe in the one true God or you reject the one true God. And since he's the only true God, you are an atheist, whether you know it or not. So which is right? Is everyone an atheist outside the sheep? Or is no one an atheist because everyone believes in some kind of God? Amazingly, both positions are teaching the same thing. So we don't need to fight about it. But the point is this, there are many false gods and you must choose one. Mankind cannot live without a God. Every soul will have a God. Every atheist has a God. He just chose the wrong one. Number four, we receive great spiritual, emotional, intellectual benefits from studying such a glorious theme. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are changed from glory into glory. If you want to know why Europeans had universities and wrote books and made inventions, it has nothing to do with the amount of melanin in their skin. It has to do with what happens when you draw near to Christianity. Anyone who comes near to Christianity is suddenly touched with some kind of help that they previously did not have. It is Christianity that separates all. It's Christianity that brings every blessing. And I've been helping recently with a program called Feed the Hungry in this town. And you know what I found? There are a lot of poor white people. And you know what I found? Most of the poor white people don't want to read. And they don't want to change. I just spent 2 hours today driving around trying to find the people that we give food to on Saturdays. I went to houses today all through Old Town and then up into Newtown. And there is a lot of poor people, by the way, in Newtown. You might think that's where the rich people are. There's a lot of poor people up there I found. And the reality is this. If you take a white man and disconnect him from the Bible, he becomes backward in every way. With his wife, with his children, with his money, with his personal health, with his hygiene, with his decisions. You connect a black man to the Bible, everything changes. You connect a white man, it's the Bible that makes the change. That's the difference. Number five, love for God is impossible without knowledge of God. Most people think they love God, but if they don't know him, they do not love him. They love the idol that they have made up in their minds. Number six, the Bible commands us to learn about him. You need to know God because the Bible commands it. Brothers and sisters, come back to the theology class
just because it's a command. It is a command to study theology.
If you cannot come, you're busy, you're okay, that's between you and God. But if you say, well, I could come, but I'm so tired, the Bible commands you to study God. When are you doing it? Thursday nights? Friday nights? Saturday mornings? If you're not studying God at some time, when are you obeying those commands? Number 7, unlike the gods of our forefathers, we have a great amount of information about Jehovah. Look at this. 660,000 words in Hebrew and Greek. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of revelation. When people read the Bible onto a recording, it takes about 60 hours to read. In a week, you have 168 hours. If you slept 8 hours a day, that's 8 times 7. That's 56. You could read the whole Bible from cover to cover in 1 week and still sleep 8 hours a day. We have so much information about the Bible, about the one true God. And most of us have not even read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And if I told you right now, open your Bibles in 2 Peter, you'd go to the table of contents because you don't know where 2 Peter is. And if I told you, go to the book of Joel, you would be guessing whether it's in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And if I told you, I'll give 10 rand to the first person to open to the book of Hezekiah, I would see you opening your Bibles even though Hezekiah is not a book. We don't even know what's in the Bible, but God's given us so much. We must know God. Number 8, preaching and evangelism require theology. You cannot be an evangelist unless you know theology. And you must be an evangelist for the very least reason to lead your kids to Christ. And if you don't have kids, you must study theology so that you can lead your wife to Christ. Number nine, the best Christians in the past would want us to study theology. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember the ones who taught you and follow their faith. Follow their faith. Well, what would Peter the apostle want you to do? Would he want you to watch reruns of Cien Dilan? Would he want you to watch reruns of, is Scandal a show? Scandal? Or what? What would he want you to do? Number 10, Christian worship is built on truth about our great object of faith and worship. Friends, Jonathan Edwards said this in his most famous sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When he was preaching this sermon, he talked about how great our sin is before God. And he said this line, you have offended God even by the way you have come into his worship this morning. Can you imagine that? How many of you have thought when you show up at church on Sunday morning, you think, well, at least I'm doing the right thing. Jonathan Edwards looks down and says, doing the right thing? You've sinned 100 times from the time you woke up to the time you're here. And you've got 10 sins in your mind right now as your foot crosses the door to step into the building. We need to study theology because if we don't, every time we go to worship, we're going to be thinking, yeah, they really like it. And God's going to be saying, you're doing this wrong. Years ago, my wife's grandmother was a farm wife. Her husband had a farm in Michigan in the U.S. And one night, she made his favorite meal, or a meal he liked, a special kind of soup. And she made it nicely and had it all there. And when he came in, exhausted from the farm, I don't know all the details, but this is the way the story was told to me. Grandpa didn't talk very much, and he walked in and said, you don't need to make this anymore. And she said, I thought this was your favorite. That's what I've been doing it for however many years, 20 years. I've never liked it. Here she is thinking, my husband loves me because I'm giving him the soup he likes. And he's thinking, oh, well, I got to put up with this tonight. That's a joke. It's a true story, but it's funny. How much worse when it comes to God himself who records our deeds, Malachi 3 verses 15 and 16. How much worse when it comes before the one who holds the power of life and death in our hands, who opens the gates of heaven, who pours out his spirit at his own discretion. How much worse if we come to worship without theology. Number three, there are two kinds of knowledge about God. Look at the footnote, number 26. Look down there. Calvin also lists two kinds of knowledge about God. He says there is the knowledge of God as a creator and the knowledge of God as a redeemer. This is in the footnote, number 26, the bottom. It's from here, Institutes, that book, big book. John Calvin, in one of his other chapters, writes, there are two kinds of knowledge about God. You can know God as a creator, which all men do, or you can know him as the redeemer, which only his people do. I find that very interesting because recently I was dealing with a certain man. And he said to me, I think we need to remember and emphasize that God is the creator. And he was doing that because he wanted us to remember the seventh day, Saturday, to keep it holy. And he kept pressing on us, God is the creator. The seventh day reminds us that he is the creator. Interesting. Calvin says there's two kinds of knowledge. The unbelievers know that he's the creator, but only the sheep know him as redeemer. I won't look at knowledge according to Calvin's breakdown as a creator and redeemer. I'll look at it in a different way. Letter A and letter B. Letter A, what's the first kind of knowledge of God? Of an enemy, a rebel. Letter B, the knowledge of a son. Look at just one or two of these verses. Letter A, number 3, John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Underline those words, it hates me. Put two underlines under the word hates, just like this. It hates me. There's the subject. Here's the verb. Here's the direct object. Hates is a verb. It gets two lines underneath. It is the subject. It gets one line underneath. And there's the direct object. You can put a D-O over it. Who's doing the action in this activity? Who's doing the action? The it is the world. So what is the world doing? It's doing this hating. Who's the object of the hatred of the world? You can know God as the world knows Jesus. You can hate him. Or you can know him as a son. Friends, this right here is the reason many people will not be saved. They are not willing to admit, that's me. But I'll tell you this, that was me before I was born again in 1989. I was a Sunday school boy, I was going to church, but that was me. I hated Jesus and I didn't know it. I thought of myself as a good man. But this is what Jesus said about my heart. And convincing people of this is the hardest task I have as a preacher. When people begin to understand this, they leave my church. And you are welcome to go. The door is there. If you can't swallow this pill, you should probably leave. Because everything we teach is built on this. We are really bad, but that's when God loved us. God's love doesn't make much of a powerful impression on man. If we're pretty good people, I mean, I'm a good guy. I never hurt anyone, never killed anyone. And then he said, okay, I'll take good people like you into heaven. No, no, no. I was a hater of the Son of God until he gave me life. And if you have not admitted that, you're still in darkness. Notice the second kind of knowledge. It's the knowledge of a son. John 17:3, what we studied on Sunday morning. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God. And who else? If you are a Christian, then you know God in that way. The way that we discussed on Sunday. This kind of love changes everything about us. This kind of knowledge changes everything about us. Look at letter E on page 15. God also has two different kinds of knowledge. He knows unbelievers. Yet he does not know them as objects of his love. Look at this, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. In Proverbs 15:3, does God see everything? Yes, he does. He is omniscient. The word omniscient means he sees everything. Proverbs 15:3. But in Matthew 7:23, does he know everything? Matthew 7:23, then will I declare unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. Wait a minute, does he know everything or does he not know everything? Which is it? But he says right there, I don't know those ones. Look at the next verse, Amos 3, verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Did I put that in from the NASB? Can someone open that in the ESV? Amos 3, verse 2. That's in the Old Testament, Caleb. Amos 3, verse 2. The Hebrew says, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. In Amos 3, verse 2. In the notes here, I've used the New American Standard Translation. What does it say in the ESV?
You only have I known of all the families of the earth.
Yeah. Stop right there. You only have I known of all the families. Does God know all the families in Amos 3, verse 2?
No.
He only knows one of them. That's the family of Israel, Jacob, Abraham. He doesn't know. All the other families, he doesn't know them. And how does he feel about them? Open your Bibles to Jeremiah 10:25. Jeremiah, this is just for free here. Not in the notes. Jeremiah 10:25. How does he feel about all those other families? Jeremiah 10, verse 25. Alpheus, can you read that, please?
Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name.
Stop. Pour out your fury, that means anger. Pour out your anger on the Gentiles who do not know you. And on the families that do not call in your name. Do you see that in Jeremiah 10:25? Friends, that is a passage on family worship if I've ever seen it. Fathers, you must teach your children or God will pour out his anger on them. And you must tell them verses like this. But back to our main point. Our main point in this section is that God has two different kinds of knowledge as well. We have two different kinds of knowledge. We can know God as an enemy, as a rebel, or we can know God like a son with love and affection and joy. And God has two kinds of knowledge. He can know you as you are his enemy, or he can know you as you are his friend. And you will come to him and throw down your M16. You will come to him and throw down your knives. You will come to him and throw down all your weapons and say, oh, forgive me. Here's the codes to the atomic bombs that I was about to launch on you because I hated Christ. Here's what I have to put down at your feet. Oh, please have peace with me. Make a peace treaty with me. You can do that today because the window's still open. That's called grace. Or you can go on with your knowledge of God and reject this kind of knowledge, the kind of loving, joyful, laughing, eating, drinking, rejoicing in God, not merely in his gifts, but in him, or you can turn away. Well, letter F, all the knowledge that we may ever possess about God is but the foothills of the mountain, the cover page of that book. We can only hope to say true things about God. We can never say all the things about him. Every systematic theology, look at this book written by Calvin, over 1,100 pages, fairly small print. He doesn't even scratch the surface. He doesn't even begin, which is why when Calvin finished, they kept writing books after him. Let's do this. We have covered three important truths: that we cannot know God, but yet we must know God. But there are two ways to know God. I'd like to come back in the next lecture and show four ways that God has revealed himself to us. Let's take a break. All right, we are studying this evening four ways that God has made himself known, because we're following hard on the heels of the doctrine that God is unapproachable. He dwells in darkness. He reveals himself at his own pleasure. We are not the ones who sit in authority. We cannot book him or schedule him. He comes like the wind, and there's no controlling that. So we saw, first of all, in our last study, that we can't know him. He's too far beyond us. And there's four reasons. Three of them were in God, and one of them was in us. Can anyone give me one of the reasons in God that we cannot know him?
He's infinite.
He's infinite. That's one of them. Another one? Okay, he holds himself away. Yeah, he decides when to reveal himself. It's his will, not ours. Number three? Okay, we can't see him. That was part of it. What was it now? I'm just drawing a blank. He is above us, the two circles. And then we have sin is number four. Then we looked very quickly at 10 reasons that we need to know God. And then we closed the last lecture with two different kinds of knowledge of God. Now, I mentioned that Calvin said the two kinds of knowledge have to do with quantity. God is a creator and God is a redeemer. Some people know God made the world, and other people, follow this, they know more facts about God. It might be like this in Calvin's view. Here's the bottle. And some people have this much knowledge about God. They know that he is the creator. Calvin's view would be some people have that much in the bottle, but other people, they have the bottle filled up. They know that God is the redeemer. So in Calvin's view, some people have a little bit, but other people have a lot. What I was focusing on was rather not the quantity, but the quality. What kind do you have? And if I could draw nicely, I would draw two cars up there. I would draw a Shikorokoro from 1974 that has been beaten and abused and wrecked 100 times. It has been abused to the point that it barely rolls. And then on the other side, you have a 2022 what? Land Cruiser, or whatever you like. And if I could draw it, I would put two cars up here. What is that? Two cars up there. That's the Ford. And this side would be distinguishing the quality. We're looking at the knowledge of God according to the quality. Do you have the kind of knowledge about God that loves and adores and rejoices in God? Or do you have the kind of knowledge of God that secretly hates him? That hearing teaching like this is heavy, hard, boring, disinteresting. In fact, it even makes you angry a little bit, though you sit there so nicely. Conrad Mbewe, the preacher from Zambia, said, Many American missionaries, when they are evangelizing, they think they've made a convert. Because the African man says, yes, 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 I want your Jesus. But inside he is saying, no, no, no. On the outside, you have that face that looks calm like a lake. But inside you're saying, when can we get done with this? And maybe you don't even realize the reason you have those feelings is because the quality of your knowledge of God is like an enemy. You see, enemies don't realize that they are enemies. Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe the gospel so that they cannot believe. They think to themselves, I'm a good man, I'm a Christian, I've got this. Satan's blinded your eyes. When you hear about God and learn about God, you think, yes, more. Oh God, oh Christ, oh if only I could die right now. My main problem in life is that I can't die. And I can't kill myself with any honor. If only God would make my life short. Because then I would know him. You see, a Christian thinks that way. That's the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21. And in 2 Corinthians 5. That's many godly Christians. They longed for God. They'll stay here for 70, 80, 90, 100 years if God wills it. But they are like Enoch. I would be so glad if God would just take me out of this wicked world. Do you know Enoch from Genesis chapter 5, verse 23? He walked with God and God took him. Do you ever want to be like Enoch? No, you don't. He lived over 300 years. He lived over 300 years walking with God. That's why God took him. It's a long time. If we can just make it through 70, we'll be doing better than 10% of the people. May God help us. So that was in our first study, our background to the knowledge of God. Let's see now four ways that God has made himself known. Four ways that God has made himself known. Number one, letter A, through creation. Psalm 19:1-6, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Every time you see the sun rising, it's shouting at you. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, said, some people don't believe in God because they say, why would God allow wars and rape and murder? Why would God allow apartheid? Why would God allow slavery? Why would God allow corruption? Why would God allow all this wickedness? And Lewis responds, God whispers to us in his pain, in our pain, and he shouts to us in pleasure. My question is not, where did apartheid come from? That came from us. We hate God. My question is, where did Coca-Cola come from? Where did the beauty of your little daughter come from? Where did the hardness of tiles come from? Where did coffee come from? Where did the beautiful blend of purple and blue and green? Where did the softness of grass come from? Where did husbands and wives come from? No seventh grader thought that up in junior high. No, that's just wonderful. And by the way, it's a very complicated glory. Very complicated. Evolution falls apart when it comes to things like that. Only God could develop such pleasures and happinesses and joys. And that's what we see in creation. Every time we look at creation, we should be seeing more of God. Notice verse 3 in Psalm 19. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice where their voice is not heard. What that means is, everywhere in the world, there's no language where the voice of creation has not reached. Right now, the Bible has not been translated into certain languages in the Comoros, into certain languages in Nigeria, and into certain languages in North Africa. The Bible has not been translated into some of the languages of the Congo. But even there, where they do not have Bibles, God is talking through trees. God's talking through chameleons. And do you see what Satan does? He makes us afraid of chameleons. God makes us to love chameleons and owls. Satan makes us terrified of those things. Look at those eyes. One eye going this way, one eye going that way. How can evolution explain that? They have the most backward, confused idea for where eyes came from. And now explain the chameleon's eyes. And guess what? They say, well, the chameleon got it from its ancestor. Do you know who the ancestor of the chameleon was, according to evolution? The whale. Because the whale also has one eye on either side of the head. Imagine that. The enormous whale became the chameleon. It's insanity.
Titus 1:15.
It's what unbelievers do with their spare time. They think up things like, where did a chameleon came from? I'll bet it came from a whale. You can be cured of things like that by simply letting a chameleon walk up your arm. Just, my kids found one the other day. Just pick that up and put it on your arm. Just let it walk right up your arm and just look at it. It'll change colors while it walks. Changing colors, or the eyes go in different direction. He's looking at you and he's looking at lunch. Amazing. And that's talking to you about the glory and beauty and wonder of God. Romans 1 verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. What has been clearly seen? Tell me that from Romans 1 20. You tell me what has been clearly seen. What is it? Divine attributes. Circle or underline in Romans 1 verse 20 there in your notes, invisible attributes, and draw a line down to clearly seen. His invisible attributes, his divine nature, his eternal power, those three things have been clearly seen. Where? Where do we see his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature? Where do we see those things? What does it say it again? Creation, what has been made, right? Do you see that? Creation is shouting at us. Hair is shouting at us. You ever think of this? Just look at eyebrows and learn about God. You don't have to have these, but shave them and see how you look. He put them on there for beauty. Evolution falls apart with that. A few hairs over your eye. Evolution can't explain that. It can't explain this dangling down below your ears. It's there for beauty. God says, look at your eyebrows and say, there's a God. He makes things just right. Imagine your wife without those. God put them there because they're beautiful. Number three, what can we know about God when we see Victoria Falls or Table Mountain or the birth of a puppy, the colors in a rainbow? Just a number of things. His existence, his creativity, his providence, his power, his knowledge, his personality. You look at a dog and you know there has to be a person. I didn't say a human, but a person who made that. His authority. Letter B. So, okay, first of all, what's the first way that we know God? Through creation. Some people, the old guys like Calvin's time, would like to call that the first book. The first book of Revelation. Okay? Some of the old, you can mark it in your notes if you like to know these things. Some of the old theologians would say there's two books, and the first book is the creation, the world, all around us, all of this. Then they would say, but there is another revelation. Letter B. Through revelation. You can mark this as the Bible. I marked it as revelation he gave to prophets and apostles. Do you see that in letter B? Now, for shorthand, you can just call it what? The Bible. So, for shorthand, letters A and B, there's two books, the book of nature and the book of the Bible. Through the book of the Bible, through the revelation that he gave to prophets and apostles, we know the names of God. We know the images of God. Images of God are how we learn so much. God is a father, and he made fathers and sons so that we would know something about him. If you want to know why did God make the family, the answer is so that you would know something about him. That's why. It's very simple. It's really not complex. Well, why did God make mothers? So that Jesus could come to earth. That's the reason. You say, well, that pushes women into a corner. Pushes them into a corner. It pulls women into the front of all history. The greatest of everything God did was making Jesus a man. And women stand right in the center of that. He made women to do that. He made men so they could be a picture of who he is. No, these are amazing images about God. This comparative language, this imagery by which we know God is so vital. Can I just give you a footnote here? Have any of you heard of the movement called Black Lives Matter? Any of you heard of that? On the Black Lives Matter website, which they just removed, but Vadi Bakum, an excellent preacher, wrote a fantastic book called Fault Lines, where he blasts Black Lives Matter. Vadi Bakum is a black, large American preacher with 9 kids. He moved to Zambia after starting a very large church, or pastoring a large church in America with a lot of blacks and a lot of whites. And they made him the pastor. He preached there for a number of years, moved to Zambia, and then he just wrote a book that came out, and a friend sent it to me because he's the greatest friend, and if you want to be a good friend, send me books. He gave me Fault Lines, and I read that book, and Vadi Bakum completely defeats Black Lives Matter. And one of the things he says, among many other things, is when Black Lives Matter was becoming popular, they began a website. On their website, they said, "We are dedicated to the destruction of the nuclear family." What is the nuclear family? One father, one mother, their direct children. That's the nuclear family. What did Black Lives Matter say we want to destroy? That. Why? Why would you want to? If your main goal is to promote black lives, what possible good could come to you by destroying the nuclear family? Here's a black man who wants to marry a black girl and have black children, and Black Lives Matter says, "I will destroy that at all costs." Why would they do that? Well, let's even say this. Here's a white man with a white woman and white children. Why would Black Lives Matter say, "We must destroy that"? Or here's a white man with a black wife and mixed colored children. Why would Black Lives Matter say, "I will destroy that"? The answer is so simple. We learned it in the last lecture. They hate Jesus, and it's just peeking through the cracks there. Hey, they took that part out of their website, but don't be bothered. They still have on their website a number of statements against black men. When they say Black Lives Matter, they really don't mean black lives. They mean black women matter. Well, why would you do that? Why would you want a statement called black? You can go see it now. Go check out BLM.com or whatever it is, BlackLivesMatter.com. But don't give any money. On their website, they've got this. Why would they make, even to this day, why would they make negative statements about black men? Because they really don't care about black lives. They care about overthrowing anything that even smells like Christianity. And manhood smells like a father or his son. And there's one father and one son, and it's in the book, and you can't change that. And so Black Lives Matter, while pretending we're overthrowing racism, no, they're not. They don't care about racism. They care about the destruction of Christianity. And that's a side point. Back to the text. What else do we see from the book? We see names of God, images of God. We see the acts of God. We see the laws of God. We see the covenants or the promises of God. We see inspired examples of godly believers. And we see many other revelations. God has made himself known through creation and through the Bible. Now, don't read further. How else has God made himself known? Did you read further? How else has God made himself known? Through his Son. Letter C. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, you can mark that in your notes there as Old Testament, just write OT. Hebrews 1, 1. God, after the OT, just write there in your notes, God, after the OT, verse 2, in these last days spoke to us how? Oh, when Jesus came to earth, it began the last days. Did you notice that in verse 2? Some people say, oh, looking at what's happening with all these things in the government, do you think we're in the last days? I don't think we're in the last days. I'm quite confident that we are in the last days. How can we know? Hebrews 1 verse 2 said, when Jesus came to earth, the last days began. The last days are here with us right now. He spoke to us by his son. And then comes a list of eight things. If you have a pen, number these eight things. You can know so much about God this way. Number one, heir of all things. That means he's going to adopt it all. Number two, he made the world. This is in verse two. Number three, in verse three, radiance of his glory. Number four, in verse three, exact representation of his nature. Number five, in verse three, upholds all things by the word of his power. Number six, in verse three, made purification of sins. Number seven, in verse three, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, there is a Greek manuscript variant that on number six, made purification of sins. There's one word added in certain Greek manuscripts that allow it to say, made purification of sins by himself. That's in the older text. Made purification of sins, and he didn't need any help. That's amazing. These are the things we see about God from his revelation of his son. Look at number two, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. John 1:18, you haven't seen him, but the only begotten God. By the way, that's one of the times, there's about six of them in the New Testament, when the Greek word theos is applied to Jesus Christ. So if you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness who says, Jesus is not God, there are at least six times, even in their Bible, and I have one of their Bibles here, even in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, there are a number of times where the Greek word theos means God. Theos, theos, God. The Greek word for God is applied directly to Jesus. One of them is right here, John 1:18. The only begotten God. Well, who is the only begotten God? That's Jesus. Who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Again, that word explained is the word exegete. So for those of you who are learning to be expository preachers, Jesus Christ is the first and the last and the greatest expositor, because the only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who dwells hugging the Father all the time, he, that one, Jesus, came down to earth, took on a body by the blessing of women and only by women, and he preaches through his long life, 33 years, a single expository sermon exegeting God the Father. So when we do the work of exegesis and expository preaching, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Turn over to 16. Look at number four. This is one we must not pass by here. On the mountain, the Father said to the disciples in the presence of the two prophets, who symbolize the greatest men of God, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What are the last three words of Matthew 17, 5?
Listen to who?
The beloved Son. Not Elijah standing for all the prophets. Not Moses standing for the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law had its time and place. We're now in the last days. We're not in that time anymore. We're in a different time. The last days are here. So put aside Moses, step aside Elijah, and listen to him. What I have just said to you in those last few sentences is New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology is the theology that says we are now in the last days. The last days are different from the previous time of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament we had certain laws, we had certain revelations, and those were good for that time. But now in the New Covenant, we have Christ exegeting the Father, expositing the Father. It's Christ who has come. He gives new laws and better laws. He says, the Sabbath was not made for man. I'm sorry, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. You would have gotten confused in the Old Covenant, but I'm here to make it clear to you in the New Covenant. Jesus says, those Old Testament laws, no, they were up until me. Notice what we preached about on Sunday night. The law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets had their time up until John. But now it's the new covenant time. Brothers and sisters, that exact sentiment is expressed dozens of times in the New Testament. That the law and the prophets were up until John. That's new covenant theology. The idea that we've reached Christ, the pinnacle of all revelation. And with him as our revelation, we now have a casting off of the old covenant. And we have a new looking to Christ. And if you're ever reading Romans or Galatians, if you ever read those letters and you find statements like, we are not under the law. Well, what does that mean? Or in Romans chapter 7, we are dead to the law. What does this mean? It simply means what God told us in Matthew 17. Here's my son, listen to him. And the ones he chose, like the Apostle Paul, handpicked by Jesus Christ. Friends, numbers 1 and 2 are easy to understand. God spoke in the book of creation. Number 2 is easy to understand. He spoke in the Bible. Number 3, that's more glorious, and we often overlook it. He spoke in his son. And number 4? That's number 3. And number 4, through experiences of grace, obedience, love, and judgment. Why did the Israelites sing after they crossed the Red Sea? Why did they sing? Because they had just seen one of his actions. Did God say any words? It wasn't any words. Did they look at creation? No. They saw one of his actions. They saw, we believed him. We walked through. We did it. We trusted in God. And God delivered us. He redeemed us. Here are the dead bodies. By the way, they sing about the dead bodies. There are the dead bodies that are thrown up all around us. That's the women singing about the dead bodies. Those men and women, they were strong in those days. Why do believers sing in Revelation 5? In Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, and they sung a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and open the scrolls because you were slain and have redeemed us. What are they singing about? Not words. They're singing about the experience they've had of God's love in their hearts. You see, God even reveals himself to us through the fruit of the Spirit in someone else's life. Let me ask you, have you ever looked at the way another Christian lived and felt like you were being drawn near to God? Have you ever been with another Christian and felt, whoa, that guy really loves the Lord. That guy's near to God. Wasn't that a kind of God speaking to your soul? We even talk that. We will say, wow, God really spoke to me. What do we mean when we say God spoke? Do we mean,
Sulani, look at that man. That man is like Jesus.
Is that what we mean? We don't mean that. We mean there was some kind of impression on our heart that when I was near that one, I thought, this one is close to God. I think I see just like a mirror. It's a broken mirror, but it's a mirror and it's shining down, bouncing some light into my eyes. That's what we mean. Have you not seen that when your wife tried to forgive you and serve you and love you? Just yesterday, my wife served me some special food. I was out all day. I left at 8 o'clock. I got back at 6 o'clock and I was exhausted, taking Marius to the hospital back and forth. And I was frustrated because of, not Marius, but different people and the costs of things and moving around. And I was just exhausted and frustrated. And I got home and you know what my wife did? She not only prayed for me, she made me a really nice meal with super soft cinnamon rolls. You don't know what cinnamon rolls are. Those are an American glory. These soft rolls with cinnamon and chocolate chips inside and this icing over the top.
And she served that to me with ice cream. With ice cream. And you know what? I said, oh, thanks, Amy, thanks. And I take it and eat it. And then later on in the night, I say, how was your day? And she says, I am so exhausted. Oh, it was a hard day. Oh, you mean I wasn't the only one having a hard day? Here I am thinking about who? Me. My wife was thinking about how can I serve him? She teaches the kids. She does the cleaning. She does the cooking. She does all that. She gets done. She says, I have been rushing around since I got up at 6 o'clock. Oh, I've been rushing since 8 o'clock. So you beat me. And she went further. And last night as we were talking, I left my bed and went into the other room and I prayed for my wife and thanked God that I saw in her more grace than I saw in myself. Was that not a revelation in some way of God to me through the grace that he had given to her? Amazingly, when I got up in the morning, my wife told me, last night when you talked to me, it just cut me. And I thought, oh, I went on Telegram and I deleted some messages I sent and I wrote back some kinder messages to people. And I thought, I didn't think I had any grace in me yesterday. But God must have been answering my prayers and answering her prayers and putting grace in me and challenging her and blessing her through the grace in me while I'm thinking, I have been such a fool and I've been given the greatest wife in the history of wifedom. And God was speaking through each of us. And I give that example from yesterday because if you will open your eyes and if you're a member in a godly church, you'll probably see things like that everywhere. And if you're not a member of a godly church, I can't give you a better sales pitch to join. If that doesn't make you want to join a godly church, I'm out of options. If that doesn't inspire you, well then, you're going to have to look somewhere else because that's all we've got here. Letter E. Each of these revelations is particularly dangerous. Ho, ho, ho. I gave you how many revelations? How many? A, B, C, D, 4. The first book is creation. The second book is the Bible. The third revelation is Jesus Christ. The fourth revelation is the fruit of the Spirit or changed lives or the Holy Spirit speaking through Christians as they live and work and go around through all that they do. And by the way, I could give many more examples of that. Straight from the New Testament, by the way, of people being converted when they saw the example of others, like Stephen. Stephen is being stoned, and who's converted? Saul. You think God didn't speak to him through the death of that believer? And many, many other things like that. But these are particularly dangerous. Why? Because they can all be misinterpreted. They're so dangerous that many systematic theology books do not list number 4. Why? Why would you not list number 4? Because someone will say, I just had a dream. I just had a vision. I saw this guy move to Joburg and got a good job. Therefore, I think that's God leading me. Do you see that? So because, now that's not a good way to use the fourth category. But some people will twist the fourth category, that is, God's Spirit working through Christians. And because some people will twist it, it's a danger. What about the first one? Creation. Is that dangerous? Oh, that's very, very dangerous. Creation? Because there's a group of people right now that say, well, we are scientists and we are proving scientifically that sex is one thing and gender is another. Sex is what your body looks like when you're born, but gender is some kind of electrical jumping inside your mind. And they're saying that they are scientists and they're saying that they are looking at creation, or should I say looking at creation. Creation is very dangerous because then you can have scientists stand up and say, well, according to my understanding,
men are born as homosexual, or and because of that, if they're born that way, then it's a revelation of God, and if that's the way they're born, then it must be right. That's their strongest argument, which it's no argument at all, but that's their strongest argument. The group that's pressing for homosexuality says, they're born that way. Science proves it. Science doesn't prove it, but that's what they say. They're born that way. Science proves it. Therefore, Christians have to accept it. That's only one of many, many, many things. Evolution, homosexuality, divorce, many other things. Racism for many, many years was supported by science. And today, there are actually some scientists who are trying to say the reverse, that you need to ban milk because milk is racist. Do you know that? Milk is racist. Do you know how they figured that? They did a quote, scientific test of 100 or 1,000 or whatever the number was, black people, and then a test of the same number of white people. And then they said, how many of these black people, if they drink milk, they get sick? How many of these white people, if they drink milk, they get sick? And they found, this is what they say, I don't trust it because it's science, remember? It can be easily manipulated. So they say more black people get sick when they drink milk than white people get sick. Therefore, milk is racist. Is that not the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? I'll give you one better than that. If you think, this is how insane our world is. Another scientist in America, because the worst things are coming from America. Another scientist in America said, math is racist. 2 + 2 = 4, that's racist. How'd they say that? They said because logic came from the Greeks. By the way, that statement itself is indicting. You're saying that you're not logical, but we'll leave that for another day. They say logic came from the Greeks, and the Greeks were white. 2 + 2 = 4 is a logical statement, therefore, it's racist. There are scientific. There are scientific papers being put out about this kind of rubbish. Just like 100 years ago, they said, black people aren't people, therefore we can kill them. It was rubbish then, and it's rubbish now. So, do you see, that's the second way. Any one of these revelations can be twisted. What about the Bible? The Bible's not dangerous, is it? The Bible is terribly dangerous. The popes supported the Inquisition with the Bible. The Inquisition was the time in Europe when Spain and a couple other areas attempted to kill all of the Christians who believed in the five solas. Bible alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to God alone be glory. The Inquisition was hundreds of years when whole governments would kill you if you believed those five things. Where did they get that from? They found verses in the Bible. They were wrong, they were misinterpreted, but they found verses in the Bible to do that. So I say that to say all of these revelations can be dangerous. Some people have misused any of the revelations, but just because people have misused the revelations does not mean that they are valid. They are still valid even though they have been many times misused. Let's close tonight with 18 ways to know God. We'll just read through these. This is really an amplification of Sunday night's sermon. They just happen to go together. 18 ways for you to know God. Practical steps. Read the Bible each day consecutively until you have finished each book. Memorize verses. Number 3, ask questions about verses as you read. Number 4, underline repeated and important words. Number 5, pray for understanding and a quick interest. Number 6, obey the commands that you do know. Number 7, humble yourself so that you are quick to see the errors in your own thinking that block truth from your soul. Number 8, listen to sermons by godly men who have mastered exegesis. Number 9, repent quickly since sin will hinder your ability to understand the Bible. Number 10, give yourself over to reading books about God, Christ, and theology. Not those written from a prosperity, syncretistic, or ATR perspective. Number 11, constantly meet with people who will talk to you about spiritual and theological themes. Give me another word for number 11.
Church.
Church. Fellowship. Number 12, look for God's glory, his wisdom, and his laws. Where? Take walks in nature. If you have lived in this town and you have not gone up on Hunglip, I just want to say you might be sinning. Go up to the very top and just look your eyes away. Look very slowly. Turn off your phone. Maybe take one selfie. Maybe. And then just look. Number 13, teach the Bible to your children, since teachers learn the subject better than the students. Number 14, sit under expositional, exegetical preaching. Number 15, download the best sermons from gifted expositors who are known for their study of Scripture. Do not listen to preachers who are known for their big cars or their big congregations. Listen to preachers who are known because they are Bible teachers. Number 16, meditate on verses while you pray. Number 17, train yourself to listen to music that will increase your ability to meditate. Number 18, prepare for the Lord's table and baptism with sober reflections on the cross of Christ. All of our weakness is against us. We are small, we are weak, we are sinful, but God has purposed to show himself to us. And even though we cannot get near, he reaches down and pulls us, or gently brings us, like a father to a little baby child. He does not break even a bruised piece of grass. So come to this God tonight in faith and love him and ask him to reveal himself to you. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, how we love you, and we pray that your Spirit would come. Even now, we are in greater need than in any time, that we would not lose the things that we have heard, that we would not let them slip. Help us to lay hold by faith of these truths, to love them and have confidence in them. In Jesus' name, amen.